We'll be reading Acts 6, verses 8 to 15, and then chapter 7, 54 to chapter 8, verse 1. Now Stephen, a man full of grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. In the next 53 verses, Stephen has some words for the Sanhedrin, and the response is picked up in chapter 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him.
We will look at chapter 7 as well, some words that he had for that bunch. They're pretty full-on words, actually, and so we're going to have to spend a bit of time in this passage tonight, a story that has led to a stoning. When it says he fell asleep, you do know that means he died, yes? Yeah, good. That's one less thing I have to explain later. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it speaks truth to us. And we ask that tonight as we take a look at this story, at this incredible moment in that early phase of your church working throughout Jerusalem and then spreading into the surrounding areas of Samaria and Judea, and then now to the ends of the earth, we ask that you might help us to see how it is that we can live and be like Stephen, that we can be people full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, willing to speak and knowing how to because we know this story intricately, and that we are people who are even willing to die for this story that reveals the wonderful reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray this through his name. Amen. Stories are powerful things, aren't they? I mean, a story can capture so much in it. And when you hear a story and you, I guess, join in a story, it teaches you things, it shapes you, it molds you. In fact, they've found scientifically that when they follow the signals and stuff that's going on in your brain. Your brain responds to stories like pretty much nothing else. The whole brain is at work because it's making you think like in overdrive. Stories, they bring us together. You just have to tell a story about a state of origin that you watched when the Maroons did what they did all the time and brought it back. And for how many years did they do that, guys? Phil? I said with such pain, 9 years. Or tell a story about the blues. Sure, you might get on with that as well. But it brings us together. We unite. Yes, they communicate meaning and purpose for people. They connect us with the past. They draw us into the now in relation to the future as well, don't they? They set us. They help direct us. They teach us truth. And our God is a storytelling God. And he actually tells the most incredible story there has ever been told, will ever be told. And when it is told correctly and when it is understood correctly, it will have impact. And that impact will force a response. And we've seen responses to that story right throughout the book of Acts and even back when we were looking at Luke too. Positively, there will be an acceptance of this wonderful story's message that Jesus Christ is Lord. Negatively, there is rejection and it can take all sorts of forms, can't it? Stephen tells the story tonight, the Christian story, and it ends up getting him killed. Like, this is intense. This story is intense, and Stephen is radical. This guy is awesome. He is so connected to this story and to its impact that he is willing to die for it because he knew the risks. Like, when I read the book of Acts, and I said at the very beginning of this series that we need to rebreathe this book. It is crazy to think that Christians are at risk of being comfortable, isn't it? It is radical to be caught up in the story that this book tells, that it reveals about who our God is and what he's called us to. It's impossible, really, for Christians to just become comfortable and complacent, isn't it? Because in 6 to 8 of chapter of Acts, a man tells a story that he is willing to die for. What are you willing to die for? Like, really, what would you die for? This? What this book reveals? Like, I have to ask myself that question. We have to ask ourselves that question when we come to a story like this, because that is the call when we look throughout Scripture. And it is radical, and yes, it is intense, but it is also marvelous. And in Stephen's story, we get a glimpse of this glory that we can be a part of as well if we really get caught up in this story the same way. And this little part of the story is actually also a pivot point to the rest of the book of Acts, because as a result of this moment of the stoning of Stephen, the story is then scattered. As people like Stephen are scattered throughout the surrounding regions, and where they go, the story goes. And just to spoil the whole thing, I've already told you he dies, but jump to chapter 8, verse 1, because you do have your Bibles open, don't you? I hear flicking. That's great. Somebody else has their Bible open too, by the sounds of it. Second half of verse 1 says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." You know why this is so significant? We'll just flip the numbers, the verse references. If it was 8:1, go to 1:8 quickly. Everybody flick back to 1:8. How good's that sound? What does it say there? This is the theme verse, and so it's really important we understand where this story sits in the whole book. It says, "But you," he's speaking to the apostles, this is Jesus, "before he ascends, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's happening. The message, the story is going out, and it's because people are living and speaking like Christ. They are being his witnesses. And it's because persecution came and a dude got stoned. Stoned, yes, be very clear from the beginning. And so as we look at Stephen, we're going to see in this story how closely he mirrors Christ. It's incredible, particularly at the beginning and the end. We see him say things, live like, be like Jesus was, particularly near the end of his life. And we're hopefully going to mirror that too. So let's start with the man in this story. You could call him our primary character. And he gets first introduced a little bit earlier, but have a look at what it says about him in verse 8 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 8. Let me read it for you. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Now when it says, "Now Stephen," it seems like we're already meant to know who this guy is, doesn't it? And we actually should. If you jump back to verse 5, They've had an issue within the church in chapter 6, we've seen, where two parties have come together and they need to resolve this thing. And the apostles resolve it and they put people in place. And one of those people is Stephen, verse 5. The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, and listen to how he's described, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they chose some others as well who were Grecian Jews. They'd converted to Judaism. All right? Full of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how this man is described. It's going to be important. And in verse 3 of that same little section, all the brothers were described as, you can see it there, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so here is a guy who's full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and he is a powerful preacher, just like the apostles. He is working miracles. He was called a deacon back there. He's actually meant to be helping with the diaconate stuff, but here he is out there doing this stuff as well. He is gifted and he is going. And like the apostles, like when they went out, an issue arose, didn't it? As gracious and as wise as this man was, opposition arises. Have a look at verse 9. Opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. The freedmen were a particular group, and this is their particular sort of synagogue, it seems, and they had issue with what Stephen was saying. We're not told why just yet. We're going to get that in the next few verses. But in verse 10, we see that he responds with wisdom, that he is empowered by the Spirit, and they can't handle it, can they? Stephen was full of faith, full of the Spirit, and he boldly proclaims this message. Spirit-filled, Christ-like figure. That's what he is. And where does he get this from? Does it just come out of nowhere? Where did he get it from? He came from his deep connection to the Lord, yes, through the Spirit, and a deep, deep understanding of God's Word. Your homework, I'm going to give you homework. I know people don't like it, but homework can be exciting. Homework, read chapter 7 in full. We're not going to go through the whole thing. You'll thank me later when you read it in full. It's incredible how this guy knows the Scriptures. Read that full speech. But I just want to make a quick comment just here, because this is the description of a deacon, of a leader. This is the sort of leader we want. And so as we pray for our youth pastor that we're going to hopefully be voting through next Sunday, you want to be praying that he is a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, filled with the wisdom of God, that is the key stuff that you want from this guy. That's what I want from him. That's what you should want from me and from the other leaders and all the diaconate. Deacons, this is what you were called to. Sorry about the stoning part at the end, but this is it. So if you're a deacon, consider that. But also for all of... Don't let that put you off becoming a part of the diaconate. We haven't had a stoning yet. But for all of us, he was chosen from among the people, wasn't he? This is what we should all be yearning for. To be like Stephen, the man, in his life. And not exactly, obviously, because most of us are not going to have the same gifts of preaching that this guy has. And we're not going to be in the exact same situation. But a Christian is one who is full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, ever growing to be more and more and more like Christ Jesus. Christians are Spirit-empowered, Christ-like figures. And if we have a church full of them, it's going to be incredible, incredible what God does through us. I don't know if you picked it up, but there was a man named Saul at the end of this passage who was standing by agreeing with all that. For those of you who know, Saul could also go by the name Paul. He wrote most of our New Testament. And he was there at the moment that Stephen was stoned, approving of it. And he actually writes, and I preached on 2 Corinthians 3 a couple of weeks back, and it's been crazy to see some of the links. And I'll pull this out in a moment again. But he particularly talks about Moses' radiant face. And at the end, verse 15 of chapter 6, you saw that Stephen's face was glowing like an angel's. It looked like an angel's. He was reflecting the glory as he looked up and saw the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 3, this is what Paul writes about, well, for all of us. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate or behold or reflect, as in look into the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his, that's Christ's image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Beholding, knowing Jesus more and more deeply, gazing more and more into his glory, into his majesty. You know how Stephen did that? Like he had all the Old Testament knowing that it pointed towards this reality of who Jesus was. You know what we've got? We've got the rest as well. We have all of Scripture that does that for us. And yes, I'm going to do that application, but please don't tell me you're sick of the "let's read our Bible and really know it quite well" application. You can come and tell me you're sick of it when it is, when the Spirit-filled Word, the Bible, is just oozing out of you. Because we are so complacent with this thing. Like, this is our radical transforming tool that when we know this, we will be willing to do what Stephen did. Like, Stephen knew that. The story reveals God, the creator of the universe, his purposes, his wills, his ways for your life. You can't be complacent with this thing. So please, be like Stephen, know it. Why? Because he was like Christ. In the way that he's described and the way that it continues, he is just like Jesus. But I wonder, how do they know that Stephen and these other boys were full of faith and full of the Spirit? It's not as though they had some sort of test, you know, like, are there any diabetics in the house tonight? How do you test your blood sugar levels? Your little tap. Well, can you do it with your phone these days? Got to have the app, probably cost $10. Yeah. So you can do a blood test. You can go and find these things out with blood tests or breathalyzers if they want to know whether you've had too much of the Spirit when you're driving. They can test it that way. They weren't doing that at this point, were they? And they certainly weren't doing what you'd usually do for a pregnancy test. I can tell you that much. There's no way that's how they were testing this stuff. Do you know how they knew that Stephen was full of faith and full of the Spirit? It oozed out of him. It was his life. Man, his face was glowing. It was in his words. It was in his deeds. He said what he said and what he did, how he looked, showed it. It was displayed in everything for him. And we are to be exactly the same. That's what Paul calls us to in 2 Corinthians 3. So deep in this Word of God, it so deep in us, so full of faith, so full of God's Spirit as he is at work in us, that we are overflowing with the fruit that God's Word, that faith and the Spirit bring. You know what that fruit is? It's love. It's joy. It's peace and patience. It's stuff these guys couldn't deal with when Stephen came with it. Kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, wisdom that comes from knowing the source of all wisdom, that's Jesus Christ. And so imaging Jesus, who is the very source of wisdom. Now, if you want to do that, and I hope you do, we've got to know him, the story. We've got to walk, if we will ever walk and talk and look and eat like Jesus. And I'm not saying we should all whack sandals on and become a first century Jewish man. No. Be one full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. We have to know it. And let's watch now as Stephen lives this way so that we can live like him. And then we can speak like him and then die like him. Because we are to be the same as him. I find it crazy that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 3. And you should go home and read that one as well. It's good stuff. Because he stands by in this moment. He looks after the stuff. I'll explain it later how the stoning happens. He approves of it and then goes out breeding out murderous threats against all the Christians. I wonder, as he wrote, and I don't often speculate because I like to keep it right there in the text, but there's been so many things that I've drawn connections with. I wonder, as he wrote 2 Corinthians 3 and thought about Moses and the way that the old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant and we are to have shining faces like Moses, I wonder if he pictured his brother Stephen. Pictured this man powerfully telling people the correct way to understand this story that he at this point had no idea about. His radical brother was in his mind as he did this. His faithful, Spirit-filled brother pointing him. You know, there's going to be people in your lives that are probably going to tell that story if you live this out for them. Stephen, the man, was like Christ. And as a result, he was opposed like Christ, wasn't he? Have a look at verses 11 to 14. Because Stephen cops opposition. It shouldn't really surprise us anymore when people go out, preach the gospel, get opposition. We already know that he's got that. Verse 9 told us just before. But how they oppose and what for is really important. And first, I want to focus on what for, and we'll come back to the how. What is this really about? What is going on here? Why are they upset? And it's important we get this, because the way he tells the story, the message highlights that he's addressing their accusations. And they're accusing him that he is against the temple and against the law or Moses. Have a look at verses 13 and 14. They've produced false witnesses, and what do they say? This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses that Moses handed down to us. There's some truth in that, but they've twisted it, haven't they? But how do they get to the point of stoning him? There's a progress, isn't there? If you look in verses 11 to 13, they start by not being able to actually respond to him, verse 10, and then they start the slander, slowly speaking little things behind his back, slowly persuading some others to get alongside. They can't stand up against him, so they do it that way. You know, you can't find any true fault in this dude, so let's make some stuff up about him. Or even, you know, the story of Daniel? The guy was so faithful in prayer that the people that wanted to undercut him went to the big boss, the king, and were like, why don't we make a law that everybody can only pray to you at these particular times? Because they knew they would catch him out. It's like that for Stephen. And then he continues on to sound more and more like another man named Jesus. Have a look at verse 12. They stirred up the people and they produced false witnesses, sounding a lot like a time where someone else made some radical truth claims, spoke with a whole bunch of wisdom, was astounding people with multiple miracles, challenging the leaders' thinking and their power. And the leaders don't know what to do with it. So how did that end? With a violent, bloody, horrible crucifixion. Another spoiler alert, this ends with a violent, horrible, bloody stoning. And this has been happening all over the world ever since. That's how the gospel's gone out, actually. Wherever the spirit-empowered message goes out, the pattern, the progress is often the same. Like, this is happening in China right now. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the news, but there's been protests about the extradition laws that they're trying to make in China. And it's been quite incredible because Christians are oppressed heavily in China, in communist China. Makes sense. And at the moment, do you know what the song is at the protest rallies they've been singing? This one. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Because Christians have been showing up trying to help them do a peaceful protest. And it's become like the anthem for these millions of people who have come out protesting about extradition laws. Christians are particularly concerned because they're like, we're definitely targets for this. Because it's happening. This stuff is happening still today, has continued to happen. Like Jesus' followers, if you haven't picked this up yet, you've really not been with us in Acts. Jesus' followers should expect opposition when they tell the story, when they live out this story. Either you're not reading your Bible or you haven't been listening the last few weeks. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. It happens. We've got to be ready for that. And he's accused here of fairly heavy stuff. So he knows something's coming. Against the temple, against the law, these are the two foundational things for the Jewish people. And yet, how is he looking at this moment? Have a look at verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel, glowing, radiating. And with what they're accusing him of, this is actually a little sign as well. Because they would remember. They all know their Bibles backwards. They would remember that in Exodus 33, 34, they probably didn't have chapters, but they would know at this moment where Moses used to go into the temple of meeting to meet with the Lord, that he came out and his face was radiating. And what are they accusing him of? Being against Moses. No, I'm not undermining Moses, not at all. I'm trying to point out to you the one who Moses spoke about. The one, verse 37 of chapter 7 says that Moses said, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was always saying someone would come. And it was his response to these accusations, pointing to Christ, to the true, the ultimate, the Christian story. That is what gets Stephen killed. And he doesn't hold any punches back. Some people have been a little bit cheeky about Stephen's sermon, and have said that it's long and boring and rambles on and goes nowhere. A bit like Hookham. He wasn't stoned for any other reason, but he bored them and they thought bored them to death. So they thought, you know, return the favor. No, he's also criticized for the way it ends because he's pretty scathing at the end because he basically says, you're the issue. And he's talking to a whole bunch of people who are preachers. And so they're like, no, and come back at him. No, that's not why he gets stoned. This is no boring random ramble. He takes them through their own story. You watch, he'll take them through their own story and shows them where they've gone wrong. Where what he is saying is actually right and the accusations you've made against me are just wrong. Those who want to follow Moses, God, correctly, like he said, You got to follow Jesus. You got to delight in Jesus. I'm not against the temple or the law, he says. I'm just showing you that Jesus is the fulfillment. And your picture of what God is like is just wrong. So you're actually rejecting God. And so the two things he responds to, the direct application here, is the temple does not equal God's presence like you lot think it does. No, his presence is with his people and the world is his dwelling place. And two, the law, the one that you are at me about, you are not keeping it. You're actually against it because you won't obey. And in fact, the way you showed that was by killing Jesus. He takes the story and he shows them the correct way to view it because it's powerful. Let's have a look at God's presence first, because, and make sure you follow along in chapter 7 because we'll just jump a few bits and pieces. God's presence is with his people no matter where they are. The Jews are pretty sure about the whole land thing. That's why they like Jerusalem and the temple that was built in the land. And he wants to show straight up, it's not just about the land, and even greater than that, not about the temple. Let me start with Abraham. Yeah, have a look at verse 2. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia." So he says Abraham. As soon as he says Abraham, he had to probably stop people from singing because they would have gone, "Father Abraham, as many sons." They were all together on that whole Abraham thing. Yes, you, me, we are connected to Abraham, sure. But where was he when the word of God came to him? When God came to him? Mesopotamia. That ain't Jerusalem. That ain't Israel. He had many sons. God appeared to him there. And then when he left that land, God sent him. And then when he went somewhere, it was the land that God had promised him. God's presence was with him before he was even in the land, let alone the temple. God's presence is everywhere, guys. Come on, keep up. This is your story. And he keeps the story rolling. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. Like, remember when he said to Abraham, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. What's he talking about? Egypt. That's right, just before the Exodus. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." What's he talking about again? Slavery in Egypt. Was there a temple in Egypt to the Lord God Yahweh? No. Pyramids do not count. It was not there. What about when they were taken out? He's like, have you read this story, guys? Do you know your own story? But this is radical for them. Sure, we might be looking back on, oh, silly Sanhedrin peeps. No, they hadn't understood it correctly. And so this is huge, but the punch is still coming because who's next? Well, is Isaac and then Jacob and then Joseph. Let's go to Joseph, verse 9. "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave," where? "Into Egypt. But God was with him." Joseph is next. And through verses, like the next seven verses, Egypt is mentioned six times. He's trying to make a point. And then remember the story of all the fortune that happened to our friend Joseph, all the fortune he had as he was sold into slavery and then prison and then all that stuff. You know why that was? Because God was with him. And he continued to be each and every step of the way. And then he comes to the main chunk, which is Moses in verses 20 to like 44. And in 20 to 29, he tells the beginning of the story. You know, babies being killed by the Pharaoh, the basket part, Pharaoh's daughter coming and finding him killing an Egyptian. You know, God was with him through all of that. He was with Moses through all of those things. And then read verse 30 with me. Have a look, verse 30. "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the wilderness or the desert near Mount Sinai. God appears and speaks to him." And he continues this boring story about all this stuff that happened to Moses as well. And he covers all of his time in Egypt, all of his time in Midian, which was when he was 40 to 80 years old, in the wilderness. Now, wilderness can also be translated as like God-forsaken territory. Even there, that's where our God was. Then back to Egypt, then when he leads the people out and through the wilderness again, God is with him. And he doesn't even have a temple yet. Sure, the tabernacle thing comes up, verse 44. We've got that there. He talks about that. But before that, where is God during all this, brothers? I am not against the temple. The temple was never God's presence. The world is God's sanctuary. I mean, think about what was said when the temple was built. That's where he goes next. Surely you remember David and his son Solomon. And that's where he goes next, verses 45 to 50. What did Solomon say when he built, the one who built the temple? Have a look at verse 48. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Stephen's speech, he may not know it at this point when Stephen just blasts this thing out by the Spirit's empowering, but it is foundational. We take it for probably take it for granted because, like, yeah, of course, Brett, yeah, but it is radical at this point. It corrects, it rebukes, it rocked them, so they go and find some rocks. That's how serious this is to them because it's blasphemy. It is sacrilege to a Jew to suggest these things. Is that different for us? I wonder. Are there some sacred things, some sacred cows, some temples and practices that we think must remain? That's the way that God's presence comes and works and functions. God isn't restricted to our buildings. God isn't restricted to our nation. God isn't restricted to a particular nationality or way of practicing. His presence will be with his people as the story goes out. We need to remember that. But Stephen tips them over with what comes next because he challenges the law and says those who reject the story are the real issue. In verse 39, he's already pointed out that Israel has this historic sin. Have a look at verse 39. It says, but our fathers refused to obey him. Obedience. Remember last week? Obedience. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Israel's historic sin of turning to other gods or other things, not obedience to the law. Now he says, you lot in front of me, and he says it in very strong language, it is also your sin. And this is what gets him killed. Have a look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people. They don't need a Cairo. This is talking about the fact that they are refusing to obey God. With uncircumcised hearts and ears. Again, you don't circumcise hearts and ears. The point is, at this point, that they are living in an unclean, unlawful way. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Dang. You know what makes this even more powerful? They all know he's quoting Moses straight at them. These are Moses' words. He takes up Moses' words. He describes them as Moses did the unfaithful people of Israel. When they're accusing him of being an anti against Moses and the law dude. He goes next level. And then he goes next level again. You've done worse by rejecting, not obeying and killing Jesus. Verse 52. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You are guilty of killing Jesus. You are under God's judgment. And he highlights their guilt in verse 53. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. This is no boring speech with an obnoxious ending. Stephen tells the story as it should be understood for these men, that they are guilty of rejecting the very God that they're saying that they're worshipping because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And we must tell the story the same. Not the exact same way, but tell it with the same punchline. But we have to tell it so people understand it. We have to tell the story like Stephen did. So how do we do this? Well, there's two things. He knew the scriptures. He knew the story, didn't he? And two, he knew the people he was talking to. And so I won't stress it for too long. Again, you got to know this stuff, like Stephen, so that when questions come, you can answer them from the truth, from God's word. But he also knew who he was speaking to, didn't he? So he contextualized it. He told the story in a way that they would understand and it would have impact. We do that when we try and share the gospel with the youth because they're going to understand it a different way to some of the older people on this side of the church, for example. But also remember who he's speaking to. He's like addressing people kind of like the high priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were self-righteous, who were proud, who were insiders and knew all this stuff. If you go out there being like, you are stiff-necked people, it ain't going to work. But Stephen and Jesus spoke strongly, kind of more like a sermon to those who knew it and should have known better. But there was other times, say like when Jesus met the woman at the well where he spoke graciously. and gently and told her about the wonderful gift of life that comes through Jesus Christ. So when you're sharing the story, because you will, and in little moments, in little snippets, I'm not saying you've got a chapter 7 sort of speech lined up. When you're talking about who Jesus is, be conscious of who you're talking to and what they're going to understand and what they're not, and slowly work through that in relationship. Because not all of us are going to be frontline apologists, but we should all be prepared because we are likely to face questions. Like, apologists defend the Christian faith when it is attacked. And I hope you want to do that. And Peter writes, all of us should be prepared for an answer, to give an answer. So at very least, know the story. It strikes me how few of us actually know this story when we say it's ours. You know the Avengers trilogy, not trilogy, whatever it is, better than this. And then work hard to learn more. Because Stephen responded to a particular accusation. I wonder, what are our accusations today? What do you think? What are some of the accusations that people throw at the Christian message? What are we doing when it is taking other things from other people and their ways of life? What are we against? You can answer if you really want to. Otherwise, I've got a few listed. Come on. Anyone? It's scary, isn't it? I'll keep rocking. You're against women's rights. You're against human rights. And some of these things, you start to go, ooh, maybe they're right. You're against my freedoms to love and express myself sexually, to express my religion and my way of life however I want, to express my gender and my identity however I want to. How do you respond to such accusations? Most of the time they are asked as questions, aren't they? Maybe like, what right do you have to say how I choose to live? Without rocks present, but in relationships, and sometimes those are the rocks that hurt more, the risk seems higher. How could you say that? How could you believe that? We could never be friends if you really believe that. So we have to work hard here. If we believe that the scriptures reveal the script, they reveal the story, we have to be able to answer some of this stuff. But also, we have to learn three really important words. I don't know. Say it with me. I don't know. See, you can say it. Fantastic. Because it's not a bad thing when somebody asks you a question to say, I don't know. Because when you say it, you've discovered something, haven't you? You've discovered the question that people actually have that they need answered. And then you've discovered the answers you don't have. And that can be terrifying, I know. But you know what you do with that? That's okay. Just go. Just try and answer them. Go to Scripture. Go to people like Stephen. You might not find him, but people who are full of faith and the Spirit, and ask them. So you're ready and you're willing to respond like Stephen did. Because Stephen's response is radical. He had to know what the risk was, and we do too, if we want to live like Stephen, speak like Stephen, and die like Stephen. What are you willing to die for? Like, really, think about it now. Sometimes I think my kids. Doesn't that sound horrible? But I'm often that selfish. Is there anything, your wife, your family, your best friend, your pets, a neighbor? What are you willing to do? This? Are you really willing to die for this story? Because Stephen's final moment is momentous. And again, we can learn from him because we want to be like our brother Stephen until our final breath. Listen to what he is like in verses 54 to 60. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices, and they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And hear what's what words, Stephen picks up, giving it away, what words Stephen picks up. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Sounds like someone, yeah? Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he died. Like Jesus until the end. Gracious, filled with wisdom. He knew who the Lord was. He knew what he could do. And he was responding graciously. In the joke, not the joke, you know The Dark Knight? The movie The Dark Knight? Anybody seen that recently? I love that movie. I saw it like 6, 7, 8, 9 times or something at the movies. There's a scene where the Joker is in the holding cell and he's being held by a policeman. And he asks him, I won't try and do his voice, but Heath Ledger's fantastic in that, isn't he? He was incredible. He says, you want to know why I use a knife? And he goes, because guns are too quick. You can't savor the little moments. It's horrific, like when you think about it. You can't savor the little moments. Because as it happens, you really get to know a man when you kill them that way. Sounds horrible. But then he turns to the police sergeant and he says, do you want to know which one of your friends were cowards? Because you could say that I know your friends better than you do. Stoning is a bit more like a knife. The process, it was not quick. Like, we can skim over this and forget just how horrific this moment is, like the crucifixion. They drag him out. Then they have to collect the stones. After that, they lay their pieces near a person who would be trusted by them. Here it was Saul, who becomes, we know him as Paul, because they don't want to get too sweaty, because they're going to have to work up a sweat to get this guy down. And so first they have to collect the rocks and then knock the man down. And once he's knocked down, it takes some time to throw rocks and pile them upon somebody until they are dead. It is a horrific way to die, but look at how Stephen responds. I'm not telling you this because, like, it almost feels like too much. I wasn't sure whether to use that illustration. But there are people who are suffering the same today. You know that. People are suffering. That people get stoned for being a Christian. How? I question. I'd want to run from the rocks, I reckon. They're like Stephen. That's how. They are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and they've got the right vision, like verse 55. Look, he said, before that, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How do we possibly live like Stephen, speak like Stephen, even die like Stephen? We've got to know the story. For this is the reality now and shapes the reality into the future. Because he got a glimpse of the future as it actually is now. We may not get the physical glimpse, none of us. I don't know whether you have. I'd love to chat to you if you've looked up into heaven and seen the glory of God. But this is the story. And what this story tells us is that that is true. It was blasphemy to a Jew. It is ignorance to our world. Outrageous make-believe to many. The accusations and the opposition is going to be there, but it is radically glorious for us who believe when we have that vision set right. It is the most powerful story that has ever been and ever will be told, because this story is going to continue to transform the world. If people like you and people like me, scattered all over the place, preach the word wherever we are, just like Stephen did, and then those others that went out. Let me pray that we might be people who are just like Stephen. Lord and Heavenly Father, keep that vision set in our mind that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in all glory, and that from there he is pouring out his Holy Spirit to fill each and every one of us who believes, that we might be full of faith and full of the Spirit and able to live in such a way that we can live just like Stephen did, that we can speak like he did with that confidence that this story is the truth and reveals to people just what they need to hear, and that we might even be able to die like our brother Stephen. Heavenly Father, embolden us, make us more and more the people that you have called us to be, and might we powerfully display this wonderful story to a world that needs to hear this story, that can be transformed by this story, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.